Amen, church. Come on, stand to your feet tonight. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we get started. God, you're so good tonight, Father God. I pray that you would just be with us tonight, God. Be with your people tonight, Father God, that you would just receive the highest praise in this place, Father God. And that you would come move in power, Father God. Because you're worthy, Father. There's no one like you, Jesus. I pray that you would just go before us, Lord God. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on and sing.
Stand against Oh, we stand high.
on, just one more time with your voice. Just sing it loud. Jesus,
search all this world, I'd still find there is no one like you. And I could gain everything, in the end all is lost without you.
I pour it out.
surrender to you in this place right now, Father. We give you our hearts, Jesus. There's no one like you. And I pray that you would just come right now, God, through the power of your word. Lord God, would you just transform our minds and our hearts, Lord God. Let us hear your word tonight. Pray that you would open us, open our hearts, Father God, open our eyes and our ears, Lord God. Worthy is your name, Jesus. We give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And it's in your name we pray. Amen, church.
Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to Calvary Knoxville. A few reminders tonight of things happening here. A couple things going on this weekend. Don't forget the next Connect 55 gathering will be this Friday night at 5:30 here at the church. A potluck, fellowship, and worship. So if you're in that group, please bring a dish to share. Again, that's Friday at 5:30. And then on Saturday, the 22nd, is our last Farmers and Makers Market of the year. And so it's a great time, just a lot of crafts, baked goodies, bingo. And so you want to come out for that, 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. It's a great time of fellowship. And again, just to support one another in the body. And ladies, don't forget, the Resolve Christmas event is fastly approaching, Friday, December the 5th, 7 p.m. The cost is $10. Again, you can sign up on the app or the website. And then we also have an opportunity to bless a ministry. Renew House is a ministry that we've partnered with before. It's a ministry for women dealing with substance abuse, and they're in need of several different items. And so there is a flyer on the front desk. If you'd like to see some of the things that they're asking for and needing, please pick up a flyer. And you can bring those the weekend of December 5th through 7th. They'll be here, I believe, during the Women's Christmas event, selling some of their candles and artwork. But again, you can bring it anytime that weekend, Saturday service, Sunday morning services, and bless that ministry. And again, we're asking if you would wait and bring it on that weekend. We don't have a lot of space and room here to store things. So again, if you could bring it on that particular time frame, that would be a blessing. And then lastly, we're still in need of Sunday night help in kids ministry. And so if you'd like to be a blessing to our kiddos on Sunday nights, please sign up on the Start Serving page, or you can see Kelly Stutler if you need some more info. That's all I have, so let's stand and say hello to someone this evening.
Praise the Lord. So good to see you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here tonight and looking forward to a great night in God's Word. Hey, real quick, one additional announcement I want to give you guys. You know, we're connected to the Arabic Church here in Knoxville. They're kind of a sister church of ours, and we support them and stand with them and all. They have a conference this weekend, Friday through Sunday, and apparently they had whoever was watching their kids, it fell through. So they said, would you just make an announcement? Maybe they're looking for a couple of husband and wife teams that could maybe come and watch the kids as a husband and wife team for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I really don't know the needs. I got the message right before I came up here. So we'll do this. If you call the church, if you're a husband and wife team and you think, yes, we could do that this weekend, we can help them, call the church tomorrow. We'll make sure we have the information. We'll relay that information to Abby or whoever's here answering the phones. It may be Judy tomorrow, but we'll have the information for you there. And so just call and ask us about it. We'll get you the details and get you linked up with those guys, and hopefully you can help to, again, just minister to them that way. So great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 4 as we continue on through the book of John. And let's pray and ask for God to bless it as we get in the Word tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for a time just to worship and turn our eyes toward heaven. And we pray, God, now that as we get into your word, God, that you would now be our teacher. Lord, we've come to learn from you, to hear from you, and we pray now you would instruct us in your word. And we look forward to what you have for us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 4, we'll jump right in as we continue on through the book of John. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, it's a very interesting introduction here as we get into chapter 4. First of all, notice the Lord didn't do any baptizing. The disciples did it. And again, we know that the Lord does baptize, but it's interesting. It says that the Lord baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And it says here that when it speaks of baptism in water, he left that to the disciples. And he himself, John said, there's one coming after me. He said, I baptize with water, but one is coming after me that will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He specifically keeps that to himself. And of course, no man could do that anyway. We can only baptize in water, but the Lord specifically baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so that's something I love that whenever I think about it, because it's very personal to the Lord. It's something where when you're filled with the Spirit, it's like, no, I can't leave this to anybody else. I'm going to be involved. I want to go straight to put your name in there. I want to go straight to them. And it's going to be me and them as I fill them with my Spirit, because I love them. And this is very personal for me. So to me, it's a very intimate thing between the Lord and his bride and this filling of the Spirit that takes place. But it's interesting here, it says that he didn't baptize, but his disciples did. Now, again, I probably wouldn't get in a theological argument, did Jesus ever baptize anyone? I think you could probably make the argument, possibly he baptized his own disciples, but I will say this, it didn't say he ever did. And it doesn't say that he baptized anyone, which, again, I find interesting in that if baptism was essential for salvation, don't you think the Savior of the world would have made that a high priority? Now, I only point that out because, again, I think that we do need to be baptized. Baptism is an act of obedience. But I point these times out through Scripture because sometimes you find there are certain groups that try to make that such a big deal that somehow if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. And then you run into the situation with the man on the cross. Well, what about him? They didn't quite have time to baptize him before he entered the kingdom. But the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And later on, you know, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Now again, if baptism was essential for salvation, why would, Paul would never say that. He would have said, I wish I'd have baptized you all because I want to have a personal hand in your salvation. No, he said, that's not the issue. Yes, we need to do it. It's an act of obedience, but it's not something we look to as, and I think the reason that we see this here in Scripture and we see Paul stressing that and is that God wants to make sure that we don't look toward things to get us into heaven. If I do this, I'll go to heaven. No, you won't. No, you won't. You can do that all day. You'll know what gets you in heaven is Jesus and his blood. That's what gets you into heaven. But notice also, he says, I love this. He needed to go through Samaria. It's not just, yeah, we're going to pass through, though. I need to go through there. Why? Because God had set up a divine appointment for him to meet with the woman there, the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to see that scene in just a moment. The Lord needed to go to her. Now, a little bit about the Samaritans, because if you don't understand the culture and what was going on here, this story isn't going to make a lot of sense. You've probably heard that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along, but you need to understand why. In about 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they took the northern 10 tribes captive. God said he was going to judge them. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained for about another 150 years or so. They were taken into captivity by Babylon. But in 722, you had the whole invasion of the Assyrian army. They came in, they took away the 10 tribes of Israel, and they took them back towards Syria and scattered them out in all directions. Because they said if they stay together as a people, they could still be strong, they could regroup. But if we scatter them in all directions, it'd be harder for them to regroup. And so that was part of what they did. However, they realized we can't just leave the land empty, because then the Jews that were there, the poor Jews that they left remaining or other peoples could move in, and they wanted to take the land over. They wanted to become Assyrian land, if you will. So they sent people from Assyria into northern Israel to occupy it. So they moved in, they set up their homes, and they lived there. And so now you had a population of Assyrians in northern Israel, but you also had the poor of the Jews that they left behind. They didn't take everybody out. They left the poor. So now you have obviously these two different people groups living together. They started getting married. They started having children, and they were not purely Jewish nor purely Assyrian. And so they came up, they were then called Samaritans from the area of Samaria. The Jews considered them half-breeds, which again, I guess in the sense they were, in that they were half Jewish, half Assyrian. And at the same time, if that wasn't bad enough, they're like, well, you're not real Jews, so we're disconnected to you now. There was already a kind of a division happening there because they didn't see them as real Jews. And remember, the Jewish bloodline was to be protected for the Messiah. So when the Messiah came, it would be through a pure Jewish bloodline. So that was a big deal to the Jews prior to the Messiah. And so they were half-breeds, but not only that, because of the division between the Jews in the southern kingdom and the Samaritans, The Samaritans, you know, wanted to come down there to celebrate. They wouldn't let them come down. Though you're not a part of us. So they said, well, you know what? We're going to hold all the sacrifices up here. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord up here. And by the way, we think that really this is where everything happened. Everything happened in Samaria. This is really where the temple was. This is where God really wants the children of Israel to worship. And we're the ones that have the right worship. You're the ones that have the wrong worship. And so the feud. Okay? They hated each other because of the intermingling. They hated each other because they were fighting over their religion. And over time, it only grew worse and worse to the point where Jews would not speak to a Samaritan. They just wouldn't do it. They would want to kill them. They wouldn't speak to them. Now Jesus is going to teach his disciples, I've come for all men. I didn't come for just any certain group. I came for all. And so I need to go through Samaria so that I can see some saved there, plant seeds in Samaria so they can be saved, Samaritans can be saved, and the gospel can spread there. Now, there's probably some 800 or so estimated Samaritans still alive today. They only intermarry, and because of that, there's a lot of deformities and problems, as you know what goes with that. And they still will only intermarry among themselves. And so it's a very, very genetically messed up group of people and dwindling over time. But there's still a small contingent of them there, but there were quite a few of them that were there at this time. And that's why when they would travel from the north, they would go around Samaria. They would go all the way down, you know, by the Jordan and down to Jericho and come back up to Jerusalem or come around that way or go down by the ocean and come down that way. They would avoid going through Samaria. And it's still a little bit of an odd no man's land today in many ways because the land was always that way. Now they're resettling it now, but it's what's called today, it's the area they call the West Bank. And so it's that area, that middle area between where you've got Jerusalem and then the northern Israel, and it's still kind of the hills of Samaria and still kind of intermingled. You've got some Jews and, of course, Samaritans there and some others that are intermingled. So it's still kind of a strange territory today. But that's the setting for this. So when you were telling the disciples, we need to go through Samaria, they're probably thinking, why in the world are we doing that? Isn't there anywhere else we can go to get either supplies or do what we need to do? But Jesus, they would just follow him because they knew he was, something about him was supernatural and powerful. And they was, okay, we're going to follow you wherever you're going. And he said, no, there's a divine appointment. There's someone I've got to meet there in Samaria. That's the setting here of this woman. Now, before we even get to this woman, again, let me say this as well. You also, as a Jew in that day, you did not talk to women publicly. Women were considered property. You owned them, if you will. That was the viewpoint. That's not biblical, but that was the viewpoint in that day. And so you wouldn't even speak. As a matter of fact, a woman in public, if you had two Jewish men that were walking down the street and you passed your wife, you wouldn't even say hi to her. You would ignore her and just act like she wasn't there and keep on talking to your friend and go on. And then when you got home, that's when you would talk and this kind of stuff. So there was a whole cultural thing, even about talking to women in public. You did not talk to women in public. So now we're going to see a scenario where the Lord's going to go to a hated people group by the Jews, number one, that nobody talked to. And secondly, a woman that he's going to speak to publicly, which nobody ever did in that day among the Jews. Again, just understand, Jesus broke all the molds. When Jesus came to the earth, he doesn't follow man's rules. He doesn't follow man's guidelines. He doesn't follow man's setup. He does, this is what the Lord is going to do. And so he's come for all. He loves all. And now we're going to see this scene here with this woman where he reaches out to her and again, spreading the gospel there into Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. So Jacob gave this area to Joseph, that region up there. And it says, and Jacob's well was there as well. Again, this is where the well was dug for Jacob. And by the way, that well is still there today. It's the only well that's there. You can actually go and see the actual well that is Jacob's well that was dug. And yet you really can't go there today. I mean, you can, but because of the, we went there years ago and it was fine, but now it's gotten so hostile in that area that it's not really, we don't take groups in there anymore and that kind of thing. I think you could probably do it if we wanted to bad enough and this kind of stuff, but we haven't made the effort to go in, but it's still there today. You can identify the exact well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, so lunchtime. Again, they did their hours differently. But again, this would be what we call, it's lunchtime. They're traveling. He's very tired. They're there at Jacob's well. And it says, a woman of Samaria. Now, there it is. The word woman in Samaria. That right there meant Jesus should not have anything to do with her. Those two reasons. In that culture in that day. But she came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, notice what happens here. We have the whole picture here of doing evangelistic. There's a lot of examples here of how to do evangelism. Starting a conversation with something very natural. getting the conversation going, then addressing the sin issue and leading them to the Lord. All that's here. That's not the main focus of tonight, but there's a great study here on looking at just how to do evangelism, you know, in being very gracious and talking and all that. But again, he would have asked her for a drink just because, again, number one, you wouldn't speak, but because he's going to, she would have had the bucket to drop down into the well to get the water. So he's sitting there. She brings the bucket up. Unless you brought a bucket with you, you couldn't drop it down in the well. The well is about 70 feet deep. So, you know, you had to have the bucket. You had to drop it down and get the water, bring it back up. And so the Lord, you know, he could have found another way to get water if he wanted, but he wanted to start a conversation with her. And so this was a very natural way to do it. And by the way, that's, I think if, when you are sharing the gospel, you use very natural ways to do that, like here. Some conversation that's very simple and just begin to talk with them and look for God to open a door. Be praying for God to open a door. He says, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And I wonder how she said that. You know, not just a Samaritan, but a woman. Why are you talking to me? This is highly unusual. She said, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's now turning things to the spiritual. Now, living water is running water. It's water that moves. If you see a stream or a river or something that bubbles, that's considered living water. It's not stagnant. And yet, Scripture refers to living water as, again, the Spirit of God. So he's saying here, look, I'm asking you for a drink of physical water, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me for spiritual water, and that would satisfy way more than any spiritual water you could ever have. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You know, I'm the one that has the bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Interesting. Notice she wasn't even really a Jew, not fully, but she said that he gave us this well. He didn't really give her the well. He gave it to the Jews. But see, they were claiming it as theirs. This is ours. We belong here. You know, it's interesting. You see a lot of the peoples over there in the Middle East today trying to claim certain heritages and areas. You see a lot of the Palestinian movement or the Arab people saying, well, you know, Israel was never here, and really Jerusalem is ours and the land of Israel is ours. It's interesting. I was just looking at a discovery of some mosaics they found, these just beautiful mosaics down by the Dead Sea. And they have all these, they're 1,500 years old, and they have all these writings in Hebrew that are written all down through that they've uncovered. They say, here from the land of Israel and Shalom Israel, all this written in Hebrew. And it's interesting, even 1,500 years ago, it was being called the land of Israel. And there are those today that say they never really were there. Well, you have a problem when you find things 1,500 to 2,000 years and 3,000 years old that they have even 3,000 year old things now that have the name of Israel, the land of Israel, written on them. That becomes a little bit difficult to hold your argument when you find that information. But again, she was doing the same thing that some of the modern people do today, trying to claim it as her own. You know, this is ours, and Jacob did this for us. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Now that's got her attention, because what kind of water could you be given that would never cause thirst? But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is, I'm going to give you spiritual water. You'll drink from this well. You give your life to me, I'll give you spiritual water. You're going to live forever. You'll be eternal in eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now again, I wonder what she's thinking. Did she really think he had some kind of supernatural water that she could drink in a physical way that would never make her thirsty again? Or is it kind of like, you know, maybe like, what do you mean by this? Kind of leading him on, even as Nicodemus, you know, it's like, how can I be born again a second time? Do I enter into my mother's womb? You know, that's impossible. So it could have been the same kind of verb he's trying to say. What is it you're getting at here? And now Jesus, again, turns the corner to address the real issue. It's like, okay, we've got a conversation going. And now we need to get down to what's really keeping you from that living water. And that is the sin in your life. And that is what keeps us from the living water today. The sin in our life. As an unbeliever, it keeps us from salvation. As a believer, it grieves God's spirit. So the Lord will always address us on that. He may address you tonight as we're going through the Word of God, saying, you know what? Here's an area that you need to deal with. You need to address this. And so notice what he says to her. Again, very seemingly innocent sentence, but he knows what he's getting at, because he's, again, the Lord. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. And he already knew this. And now he blows her away. Look at this. And Jesus said, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now that would have freaked her out. How do you know that I've had five husbands? Who are you? How do you know the guy that I'm living with now is not my husband? And the implication is she was living with someone now, because why did he refer to him as a husband? So it's more than a boyfriend or an acquaintance. Now, if you're living with him, the one you're with now is not your husband. So the implication is they're probably living together. Now, what's interesting about that is he says, look, you've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You know, just living with someone doesn't mean you're married to them. There has to be something that is done before heaven and before man to make it legal. And the Lord recognized here, you've had, again, these five that are legally recognizable. The one you're having now is not. The reason I bring that up is a lot of people say, well, there's no need to actually get married today. It's just a piece of paper anyway. Not to the Lord. He said, you're living with someone and it's not your husband. You've not made this right before heaven or before man. So it's not recognized by heaven. And by the way, ladies, if you ever have a young man that says, hey, well, you know, why don't we just live together? It's just a piece of paper. How do I word this? There's a lot of things I like to say, but I'm gonna keep it short. You know, for one thing, it leaves you completely unprotected. Let's say you enter into this non-piece of paper relationship for 5 years and he dies in a car wreck. Everything you've accumulated together is his family's, and you're left with nothing because you have no legal right to it. You have no way to prove it's yours. So it leaves you completely out to dry. And at the same time, it's just a great lack of commitment. It's just, you know, if you're willing to, you want to say you want to spend your life with me, well, then sign the dotted line. You know, don't play these games, you know, and ladies, younger ladies know this. I mean, a lot of guys want the benefits without the commitment. And they want the benefits without the responsibility. That's not God's way. God brings you a spouse and says, now commit and make this legitimate. He says, you've had five that were legitimate, although you weren't living godly and they're all ruined. He said, now you've got another one and it's not legitimate, but it shouldn't even be happening. And so she's now convicted. So how does this guy know? Now, typically what happens if, you know, again, with some people, again, you know, it's like if they're getting too close to home, it's like, let's change the subject. You know, well, we don't want to talk religion. Look what she does. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's pretty perceptive. Now she changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So it's like, look, we worship here. You guys worship down there. So she's kind of shifting gears here, I think, trying to change the subject. And the Lord's going to get her right back on target. By the way, when you go out and share with people, they'll do that. You know, you try to, have you ever given your life to the Lord? Has anybody shared Jesus Christ with you? Well, what about pygmies? You know, okay, where'd that question come from? What about flying saucers? Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. What about the person that never heard the name of Jesus? Okay, wait a minute. There's a lot of people out there I can't talk to them right now, but I'm asking you, what have you done with Jesus Christ and his blood and the cross? What have you done about your sin? Get them back to the cross, because they'll get you off in all these tangents and get you, you know, and now you're talking about theology. And well, do you think which of the two witnesses? Wait a minute. No, have you given your life to Christ? Get them back to the cross. Keep things focused, because they're always trying to veer off. And I think that's what she's doing here. She's trying to veer off a little bit, but you can't veer off with the Lord. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That is, we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven at some point. We're going to all worship together in a brand new kingdom. He said, you worship what you do not know. He's telling you right here, telling her what you're doing is wrong. You don't have the right worship system. You don't have the right God. You're not worshiping the right way. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, it is through the Jewish system, the root system of the Jews coming up through all the promises to Abraham and up to the modern day Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and God's promises to them. He says that, and then the Messiah, which he was. He says, it's of us. God brought it to the Jewish people. You've got to come through this method, which is now the Messiah, if you want to be saved. It's not what you're doing. It's not your false religion that you've created up here in Samaria. He says, but the hour is coming and now is, notice this, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is, with a heart that's right before God and worshiping in the Spirit of God. And look at this line here, guys. This has hit me in a brand new way the last couple of days. It's never hit me before. He says, for the Father is seeking. It means actively searching such to worship him. Why is that so important to me? I've always known that in my life, whenever my life seems a little dry, or I'm wondering, you know, why is God waiting? Why is God answering? What's going on in my life? If I just go and spend some time in worship, the presence of God is just there. It's just the Lord is here, right? Listen what this says. Here's what he's saying. If tonight you're saying, well, I just can't, I pray and my prayers are hitting the ceiling. Where is God? I'm so dry right now. What's happening in my life? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back and put some worship on every day and start worshiping the Lord. Why? Because he says here, the Father is actively seeking those people. In other words, here's what he's saying. If you do that, you don't have to worry about where God is. He'll find you. He'll find you. You seek him, he'll go, ooh, yep, okay, gotcha. And there he is. But how many of us don't worship? I mean, maybe Wednesday night when we're here, Sunday morning. How many of us are worshiping through the week on our own? If you want that more intimate relationship with the Lord and to know that he is right there, he said, I'm seeking. I'm looking right now. Who's worshiping me now? Tomorrow's Thursday. Who's worshiping me? Oh, they are. I'm going there. I'm not saying that God isn't everywhere, okay? We know that the Lord is everywhere. But he makes a point here to say there's something special he does for those who set aside to seek him in worship. He says, I'm looking for those people, and I'm going to find, they don't have to look for me. They just start worshiping, I'm going to find them. I'm coming after them. You can't, watch out, here I come. So I need God. Well, then I want you to worship. Go home tonight and worship. Get up tomorrow morning, worship. He's going to find you. He's seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That means your heart has to be right. You got to have a true heart before God. If your heart's not right before God, it's going to hinder your worship. But if you worship with a true heart and you're seeking God in spirit, you're going to find him and he's going to find you. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow, can you imagine? I'm the Messiah. You're looking for the Messiah, I'm he. And how do you know that I'm he? I just told you your life. I just told you about your husbands, about the one you're living with. I'm letting you know that I can see things that nobody else could know. I know things that nobody else could know but the Messiah. God showed me that. And so she recognizes this is indeed the Messiah. And notice this, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Why are you talking to a woman publicly? And especially a Samaritan would be what they're thinking. Now, they didn't say anything to him. He says, yet no one said, what do you seek? And why are you talking with a woman? They knew better than to question the Lord, but that's what they were doing in their hearts. And I love this. The woman left her water pot and went her way to the city and said to the men. Now, I'll get back to that. But notice this. She came to get water. But when she found true living water, she totally forgot about it. That doesn't matter. I found something that really matters. I mean, I can get earthly water at any time. I found living water, and she's so excited. She leaves the bucket. She runs back to tell them. And notice this. It's interesting here. It tells you a lot about this woman. It doesn't say she went back and spoke to the women. She went back. It says here she left her water pot and went back and spoke to the men. I think she had quite a reputation with the women and the men. Women typically didn't come in midday to get water. You would either come early or later to get water. It was hotter in the day. It wasn't the time to travel, really. Not that you couldn't, but you wouldn't do that typically. So why do you think she was coming to get water in midday? Probably because she wanted to make sure nobody else was there she was going to run into. None of the other women that might be judging her or be looking at her funny or whatever the case might be. But now when she goes back, notice she runs, she feels more comfortable running to the men. Now, certainly the men would have been the one that would have been the leaders. And so there's a lot of other reasons for this. But she runs to the men. And she says, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Again, they'd been traveling a long time and they'd gone to get food. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, it's a spiritual food that I'm interested in right now. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. You know, again, this may indicate that this was sometime right around April or May, right around the Passover time, because in August would be the harvest. He said, don't say there's still 4 months and then the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. That is, look at the people are the harvest. Go get them. Don't wait and say, oh, yeah, it's another time. No, go get them now. They're ready. You know, I think there's a ripe harvest right now. You know, if you guys noticed, there's a ripe harvest in America right now. There really is. And why do I say that? Because again, I've told you, our teams go out and these guys are coming back, you know, about every 3 months, anywhere between 80 to 100 people getting saved. That's a pretty good harvest. When you're just going out on Thursday nights, you know, I mean, if they go out 8 Thursday nights, you know, and they train for a month, and I'm not sure how many nights, but either way, you look at it that way, you got that many people getting saved on 8 nights? Going down here on Halloween on the strip and seeing 12 people, 13 people giving their life to the Lord? I think there's a harvest field right now that's ripe. And I think it's because this new generation, look, the party can only last so long until everybody gets empty. And I think the new generation is saying, this is it? A few beers and a boyfriend or girlfriend and some drugs, this is it? It lasts for a little while, but it's like, that's it? This is fun, this is life. There's gotta be something more, there's gotta be. I think this generation is now going, you know what? Our nation, the generation now is kind of turned away from God. There's a new thing happening in our youth right now. There's a turning back to God, and I think it's because they realize mom and dad are bankrupt. There's nothing there, I don't want that, but there's gotta be something more, and God is now drawing them in. That's why I'm still hoping for a great revival for this new generation. I prayed about that again today. Be praying that God would send revival on this new generation, because it seems to go in cycles. And I think when our kids see the parents, you know, and not you guys, not as believers, but the living in the world, they see mom and dad empty and in the world, there's no reward there. And then they go, there's gotta be something more. And then God begins to draw them in and they have a great desire. Again, I was reading just this last week. We talked about it on Friday's show, maybe last week or the week before. About a new study showing a great rise in a desire for the Bible among this generation. So God's doing something. They're searching. And God's going to reveal himself to them. I believe that. But we need to be praying for them. But he says, hey, don't be waiting for the harvest. The harvest is now. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. In verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and have not entered in. Others have labored and you have not entered into their labor. So everybody's going to get rewarded for what they do. Those who go and share the plant the seeds and those who harvest the seeds. They both get their reward. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word the woman testified. So her testimony now is leading other people to the Lord, saying, he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So she was a witness to them. And then at the same time, now more are getting saved because of that. And by the way, I want to point this out. You know, again, look, the Bible does forbid that a woman is to be a pastor. Women can't biblically be a pastor. But it doesn't say a woman can't share the gospel with a man. She went back to the village and shared the gospel. She did an evangelistic message to the men of the village and led many of them to Christ. And then they got saved and they came out and heard the Lord themselves and they got saved. The difference is a woman can't have authority or be a teacher of men. You know, line by line, verse by verse, through Bible studies and this kind of stuff, having authority in the position of an authority or a pastor. But a woman sharing the gospel, again, you see people like Ann Lotz, you know, Ann Graham Lotz that shares and some others that share, and they're not doing Bible studies with people. They're traveling from city to city sharing the gospel. And yeah, a lot of times a lot of men get saved. I don't see anything that prohibits that in Scripture. There are limits and different things, but here we see very clearly that the Lord sent this woman back in to share with the men of the city her testimony, and they gave their life to Christ. And then they came out and they heard him themselves, and more of them got saved. Now they came out and they found the teacher, and the teacher began to teach them. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So he's on his way back up to Galilee. And again, after a couple of days there, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now guys, note this. I think this applies to your families as well. We're not prophets. And when we go back to see our families at Thanksgiving and Christmas, kind of the perfect time of year to talk about this, you know, they pretty much listen to everybody but us. You know, you have a time when your kids are young and they listen to mom and dad. And then they get into an age where they don't listen to mom and dad. And then it takes everybody, and somebody else can tell them the exact same thing you've told them and they'll listen. Or maybe your family, and you go back and share the gospel with your family and they don't hear a word you say, you know, yeah. And then some other friend a couple years later, as you're praying for them, you know, hey, they shared the Lord with me. I gave my life to the Lord. It's like, I did that years ago. You know, why didn't you listen? You know, because the bottom line is it's harder for your own family and friends that you grew up with to listen to you, especially your own family. Because they tend to judge you based on what they knew you as when you were younger or who you were. And so he's saying, look, even Jesus, who was perfect, they didn't receive him in his own country. Think about that. If you think you've been rejected by your family, you think, well, I don't see why they won't listen to me. They wouldn't listen to the Lord in his own family. But later they got saved. We know that. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now again, not Nazareth, but the Galileans, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman, I mean somebody of authority, whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this would have been a Jewish authority, and coming to Jesus would be a big deal, because again, they were saying to stay away from Jesus, but when your child's dying, you go to who you believe can help you. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went with him and implored him to come down to his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. In other words, yes, you know, I know that maybe, you know, there are those and we're seeking signs and wonders, but right now my child's dying. Can you help? And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. You know, just to believe that, again, how did Jesus say it? How did Jesus look at him? It had to be something just the authority of the Lord. You know, go your way, your son lives. Such confidence, such power in his word that the man was like, okay, my son's healed, I believe. You know, again, it's just this it's released his faith. And he was now going, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. I can imagine the excitement as they're shouting to him when they see him coming. And he inquired of them at the hour that he got better. And they said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus has said to him, your son lives. It verified right when Jesus spoke it had happened. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again was the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now it shifts gears, chapter 5, and now they're traveling. We find the scene back down at Jerusalem. He's there in Judea of Galilee. Now he's coming back down to Jerusalem for another one of the feasts. We don't know for sure which one this is, but notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. Now this is interesting. This is now the area that's right across from the Garden of Gethsemane. And they found the pools, they've excavated them. There were two pools, they had five different porches, and there were two pools that were there, and they would come there and lay these people out at the pool because they believed that the waters had some type of healing power. We'll see in just a moment at the right time. And it was by the sheep gate. I find this interesting because they would bring the sheep in through this gate and they would wash them, not there in that water. They had another pool they'd wash the sheep in. It was by the sheep gate, by the pool of the sheep. But they would wash the sheep there to come in for the sacrifices there in the temple, which is really kind of neat when you see this whole picture of all the sheep laying around this water wanting to be washed by the Lord. Isn't that neat? So you have the real sheep being washed. You have the people that are the sheep of the Lord are wanting to be washed, or future sheep of the Lord that are laying there. And by this pool called Bethesda, which means a place of mercy. It's a house of mercy is what it means. Having five porches. Now I find this interesting as well, called the house of mercy, but the number five being the number of grace. And now we see this man here at this place with this house of mercy and this place of grace as the Lord's gonna come now and extend this grace and heal this man from his illness. He says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after stirring the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, theologians argue about this. Was he simply saying this is what the people believed, that an angel went down and stirred it? Is he making a statement an angel really did go down and stir it? You know, we don't know. Guess we'll find out in the kingdom when that happens. Some say, well, maybe there was a fresh spring there and water was rushing and moving the water. And whenever they saw the water move, they all tried to jump in thinking they would be healed. Why would some be healed? Well, maybe because their faith released. They believed that God would touch them. And they had such faith that if it happened that they'd be healed, that maybe their faith actually, as the Lord heard them crying out, actually healed. We don't know all the different things, but that's what they believed. That's where they were. The Lord now knows this and he goes there and he's going to reach this one man to heal him. By the way, there were all these sick people there. And you oftentimes hear people say that Jesus healed everybody that he came in contact with when he walked on the earth. And they use that for a lot of the health and wealth doctrines, saying, you know, if you're not healed, then you're lacking faith, and Jesus healed everyone, so you should be healed. We're gonna find this place was loaded with people that were sick and lame and blind, and he healed one person. Jesus didn't heal everybody when he walked down here. Now, when he wanted to, he did, but he didn't heal everybody. It's interesting to me, you think about the man there after Jesus dies, and it talks about Peter and John were going up at the hour to pray there in the temple and by the beautiful gate. And it says there was a man there who had been laid there for all these years. Years and years, he was laid at the gate every day, it said. And he looked up and asked for some money. And Peter said, I don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That was the gate that Jesus and the disciples went through multiple times throughout Jesus' whole ministry. Jesus saw that man there. And he never healed him. Why? The man never asked. For one thing, the Lord could have just done it. Sometimes the Lord heals when people don't ask. But he didn't. And now why am I pointing that out? You know, he said, I'll leave him for Peter and John later. I'll let them do that. That'll grow their faith. It'll be used as a testimony with the Jews that are there. I'm not going to heal all these people around the Pool of Bethesda. I'm going to pick this one guy and heal him. I only point that out so you can recognize some of the false teachings that circulate through the church, different winds of doctrine. Can Jesus heal everyone? Yes. Did Jesus heal everyone? No. Even when he walked the earth, he didn't. Now, when he comes back, is he going to heal everybody? Yes. It says that everybody be healed when the Lord comes back. And everyone that he touched, he did heal on that day. But again, I think that's an important thing to recognize theologically because of some of the teachings that circulate, because they use this, the health and well doctrine, they use the faith teaching. It destroys a lot of people. Because if you believe that Jesus wants everyone healed all the time, and you don't get healed, and you know you have the faith to be healed, I know that I have the faith to be healed, I know I do, and God's not healing me, then there's one or two things going on. Either you lack the faith, or God doesn't have the power to heal you. Now, we know that God has the power to heal, right? But if you know that you have the faith, you see the problem here. People have, they have faith crises on that. I've seen people walk away from the church because God didn't heal them, and they know they had the faith because they were taught that God heals everybody. God not only does not heal everybody, sometimes God makes us sick. Paul said, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. He said, God gave me this because he took me to the third heaven and I saw things I couldn't even utter. And lest I be puffed up beyond measure, God gave me an infirmity. And I asked him to heal me, but he said no. However, I'd rather be sick and be used of God in power than to be healed and not be used by God in power. And so, again, just understand, you have to look at the full counsel of God's word and look at all of it to get a full understanding of the teaching of the word. And here we see all these people here that are sick. And again, the only one healed will be this one man. But Jesus came in because this man, again, the Lord knew that there was something in his heart. There was something he desired. The Lord knew he was the one to go after, so he does. And notice what it says. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. You know, there's probably something symbolic here of the journeys of Israel through the wilderness 38 years, but I'll let you kind of investigate that one. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he'd already been there in that condition a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be made well? What a question. I mean, you would think, of course. I mean, who wouldn't want to be made well, number one? And number two, I've been laid here for 38 years at this pool. Why would I do this if I didn't want to be made well? But that's a real question that the Lord wanted to ask him. You know, do you really want me to touch your life and change it? And this goes beyond even physical healing. This may be some other thing in your life. Do you really want to be free from your situation? Do you really want to move on in the Lord? Or are you kind of comfortable where you are? Tonight, the Lord may be saying to some of you guys, do you want to be made well? Is there an area in your life that you really kind of feel comfortable just kind of staying where you are? You kind of enjoy that sin or maybe that compromise or whatever. I really don't want to be made well. I'm kind of doing fine. You know, and if the water moves enough, I may think about it, but I'm doing good. So let's not go overboard on this thing, right? And so he searches our hearts. Do you want me to touch you? See, I don't want to discourage you about being healed tonight by saying what I said a moment ago. Does the Lord still heal today? You better believe it. I've seen miracles, amazing miracles take place. I've seen God do it. But what I'm saying is that we leave that up to God. We go in faith and we ask, and then whatever he decides, he's the Lord. And so he's asking this man, first of all, I want to settle this. Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered. And notice, he doesn't really answer his question. He goes in a total different direction. Sorry, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. It's like, I didn't ask you that. I said, do you want to be made well? You know, we have a lot of excuses when there's something in our life. You know, we have this, maybe something we're struggling in, a certain sin, or maybe even it's a physical thing or something we have and, you know, we're afraid to ask for God, or do we have enough faith, or what if God doesn't answer, or whatever. And so we can come up with all these different things, that reasons that we get around it. We have excuses that we make. The Lord's saying, don't give me any excuses. Just bring me your heart. I'm the Lord. I'll decide what to do in your life. But be honest with me. Be truthful. Lay your heart out. Do you want to be made well? I don't have anybody to do this. I don't have anybody to do that. He says, okay. Notice Jesus didn't even answer him on that. Jesus said to him again, he gives him a command, rise, take up your bed and walk. Just do it. And you might say, how can I do that? I can't do that. Well, I'm telling you, do it. And if God tells you to do that in whatever area he's ministering in your life, obey him, do it. I just can't stop doing that. I can't do this. I can't break off that relationship. Yes, you can. Lord, do you want to be better or not? Yes, then do it. Because once we step out, he gives the power. Again, we have to take that first step. Then the power comes. I think about the 10 lepers. It says, "They, Lord, heal us." And then it says, as they went. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And it says, as they went, they were healed. What if they had just stood there? They didn't obey. We have leprosy. We can't be healed. He said, go see the priest. I'm not going to go see the priest. I can't be healed. I have leprosy. It's non-healable. That's one attitude. The other attitude is, okay, I know that it can't be healed, but he said, go do it. Here I go. And we go, and God heals. So that's where a step of faith comes in. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Again, we talked about the miracle of he hadn't walked in 38 years. Do you realize how much physical therapy it would take just to learn to walk again? It wasn't just that he healed all the muscles and ligaments. He supernaturally gave him everything he needed. He did his physical therapy. He gave him balance again. He made his muscles work together again with his brain signals. He did everything right there at that moment. It was a much bigger miracle than even thinking, oh, my legs work now. His legs could have worked. He still couldn't have walked. He'd have gotten up and just collapsed. I remember riding my brother one time. He had a paper route. And you want to go in the sure? And he had this one of those banana seats on those bicycles. I'm on the back of that banana seat riding forever. Little did I know my legs had totally gone to sleep because the blood circulation was cut off. And so we get off the bike and he goes walking in. And I get off, I just fell flat on my face. I'm laying on the ground. He's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I can't walk. My legs were just dead. And that has nothing to do with this, but. It is an interesting story. But it doesn't, in this sense of, if the Lord had touched me, I could have walked at that moment, right? Even though the function wasn't there, he was able to walk. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, is it the Sabbath? Or it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. They had, again, you know all the different rules they had about the Sabbath. It was they had totally misunderstood what the Sabbath was about. He answered them, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. So what are you going to do? He supernaturally touched me and told me to do it. Wouldn't you have obeyed? And they asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who would tell you to go against our rules of religion? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Isn't that interesting? It kind of indicates here that maybe his sin had put him in that condition. Now, not every physical problem is because of sin. A lot of it is just because we live in a world that just, it's a fallen world. But by what Jesus said, it would kind of implicate here that he had some sin in his life that maybe had led to his condition. He says, now stop that. Don't just turn away, follow me, lest a worse thing come upon you. I've healed you, but you know what? That doesn't mean you can't be struck again. By your sin. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, that's interesting. Again, what was his motive? We don't know. I've heard everything from this guy was a real horrible person and just turned Jesus in, to some saying, no, he was just basically nervous and getting off the hook because here he was doing something on the Sabbath that the Jews said he couldn't do. He's like, he's the one. He told me to do it just out of nervousness. And some think, well, no, maybe he was just actually giving the Lord glory and saying, hey, this is the guy that did it. So I don't know which it was, but either way, he tells them, for this reason now, because of that, the Jews persecuted Jesus. You would think it says, for this reason, they were like, wow, who is this? He's healing people. He's doing wonderful things. Maybe we should find out if this is the Messiah, which should have been their response. But instead, the response was, we got to get him. Why? Because we don't want him. He's not following our rules, and we want to be the leaders. Just kill him. So they sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. How dare you do something so wonderful? Kill him. But Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Wow. In other words, the Father's still working on the Sabbath, so am I. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Now, notice this. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, that is what their rules were, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What he's saying is the Jews understood that Jesus was saying he was God. They didn't question it. They knew he was saying he was God. It wasn't in that day that we're saying, is Jesus saying he's God? They knew he was saying he was God because he made himself equal with the Father. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. He says, I'm a manifestation of the Father in human form. I'm the Son, he's the Father, he's spirit, I'm flesh. I'm carrying out his will. I'm only doing what he's telling me to do. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And they are going to marvel. He's going to rise from the dead. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So I have the power to give life even as the Father does. He holds that power himself. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Isn't that interesting? God's turned the judgment part over to Jesus. And there can be a lot of reasons for that, giving him that authority, that throne, that honor. But also Jesus can associate with mankind because he became a man. So when he's judging us knowing what it's like to be a human. It's not some being that can't associate. No, our judge will be someone who knows what it was like to be a person, to be a man, and to live a man's life. And why? That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So we're equal. Look at this. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor Jesus, you can't be saved. The Jews today are lost. They don't honor Jesus. So it's impossible for them to be saved. They think they're the ones that are saved. They think they're the ones that are leading the world in light and that we're all the lost Gentiles. But they reject the Son. And because of that, he says, you can't be saved. You can't, if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father that sent him. So you're out of the loop. Again, I had a Jewish friend that was a girl years ago when I first got saved in Nashville, Tennessee. And she was just a friend, I think maybe from waiting tables. I forget how we knew each other. But I was sharing the gospel with her and she was like, you could tell her, she was struggling. She's like you could tell, she realized God was working on her. And I wonder today, did she get saved? I don't know, we'll find out in the kingdom. But God was working, I could see she was under such conviction. And I was just sharing with her. And she finally just said to me, she said, okay, can I believe without Jesus? I said, no. He said, here, if you don't honor him, then you're dishonoring the Father. You have to honor the Son. You can't be saved without Jesus. And she didn't make the decision at that time. I wish she had. I don't know what she did later on down the road, but you can't, it's through him. That's it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, note this, all who are in the graves, that's saved and unsaved. Guys, this is huge. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. The dead and the living, dead spiritually and the alive spiritually, are going to hear the voice of the Lord. And they're going to come forth, they're going to be judged. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Is that heavy or what? Listen to what he's saying. Everybody that's ever been born will live forever. The question is, where? Where? Don't leave here tonight without knowing where you're going to live forever. Because whether you believe in Jesus or not, you are an eternal being. You can't stop it. You can't shut it down. You can't somehow hide from it. The soul, the spirit is there. It's going to last forever. The question is it going to be with the Lord or is it going to be in outer darkness forever? And so it's a heavy thing. You know, once God creates life, it never goes away. But there's you talk about life, you talk about spiritual life, I'm talking about earthly life. That once the soul is created, it never goes away. It's there forever. Some are going to be raised to eternal life with God that is saved in a life of light in heaven. And some are going to be resurrected for condemnation. Wow. Sometimes I think about these guys that have done these horrible crimes and they'll do these horrible, horrible things and then they go somewhere and kill themselves. It just went from bad to worse. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And again, God says in his word, there need to be at least two witnesses to verify everything. So he says, if it's just me, then my witness isn't true. There's another one who bears witness to me, and that's the Father he's talking about. And I know that witness that he witnesses to me is true. So the Father bears witness, and I bear witness. So there's two. He says, you have sent to John, just John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth as well. You heard John down there. John was down there saying that I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everybody knew John was saying that. They knew that. And look at this. He says, yet I do not receive the testimony from man. He said, I didn't need John to say that to verify who I was. I'm who I am regardless. He said, I don't receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's saying, it doesn't matter what people say about me, but I'm giving you all my witnesses. There's three right there. I'm giving you the witnesses so that you might believe and be saved. This is for your sake, not mine. He says, he, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. You know, at first they liked John. Why? Because John was from the Aaronic line, from the Levite line. John was part of the priesthood. And so the priest went down there and said, hey, who are you? Who are you? You're one of ours. You're from our family. You're from our tribe. Who are you? And they actually, at first, they liked John, right? This is a man. Maybe he's a fiery man of God. And so the Lord says here, for a while, you enjoyed him. You liked him until he pointed to me. And then once he pointed to me, you didn't like him anymore. You rejoiced in his, you know, for a time in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to do, or given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You should, by the miracles, you should see that God's hand is with me. And he says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. If you reject me, you're rejecting him, in other words. That's why the Jews are in such a difficult place right now. Look at this. You search the scriptures. And boy, they knew the scriptures. Some of them memorized the first five books of the Bible word for word. It's not that they didn't know the Bible. They didn't know the God of the Bible. So it's not about how much scripture you know. It's do you know the God that it's talking about? He's revealing himself, but you've got to know him. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, because you think you know the word of God so much you're going to go to heaven because of that. He says, that's wrong. He said, but these are they which testify of me. Isn't that interesting? All they had was the Old Testament, right? So what does the Old Testament testify of? Jesus. You ever hear people say today, well, we don't need the Old Testament. What they're saying is we don't need that part of Jesus. Don't listen to them. The Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ. By the way, the early church, all they had was the Old Testament until probably about 30 years in, 40 years in, as God was giving to Paul. The whole first generation of the church had no New Testament. Think about that for a moment. The whole first generation. If the Old Testament is not for the church, what did they do for that first 40 years? What did the first generation do? Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here. We're going to sing a few songs and just fellowship. When the word comes, we're going to teach it. But we don't have the word right now. We're waiting because the Old Testament, we don't have that. It's not for us now. So we just kind of have to not do anything for the first 40 years. But then after that, we'll get back into the Bible. Our kids are going to get to know the Bible. It's going to be really good. How ridiculous. You know what they study? They study the Old Testament because it is Jesus. He's in the volume of the book. He said, they testify of me. But you, again, look, he puts it back on them. He said, this wasn't my problem. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He's not saying, I'm not preventing you from having life. I'm not preventing you from being saved. You're preventing it. You're choosing not to be saved. You're rejecting. You won't come to me. And because of that, you can't have life. He puts it right back on them where it belongs. This is their fault, not God's. It falls back on their head. He says, I do not receive the honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He's talking about the Antichrist. Again, the Jews, they won't receive Jesus today, but guess who they're going to receive real soon? They're going to receive the Antichrist. They're going to believe he's their Messiah. They're going to turn to him. Now, a lot of them are going to get saved when God pours his Spirit out, but a lot of them are going to be very deceived, and they're going to find out when he declares that he's God, that he's not their Messiah, but it's going to be too late unless they flee to Petra, and that's a whole other prophetic study, but you probably know some of that yourself. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God? There's only one God. You don't seek his honor. You're seeking it because you want to be important among the religious people. I want to be seen as important among my peers. He goes, you need to be trying to seek God, his acceptance, not that. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses. The very Bible you think that's going to get you in, that you're studying so hard, that's your accuser. The word's been given to you. the one in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. So you're studying it, but you don't even believe what you're reading. You don't believe Moses. Look at this. For he wrote about me. That is the law in the Old Testament. It's written about Jesus. It's all Jesus. But if you do not believe his, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Guys, as we finish tonight, I want to challenge you on this. Do you believe the writings of Moses? Most of us are going to say right off the bat, yep, I believe. Do you really? Do you really? Moses said the earth was created in 6 days. Do you believe him? Well, he was just speaking figuratively. Oh, really? It's the same word that's used throughout the entire Bible to mean a 24-hour day. Do we really believe the writings of Moses? I'm challenging you. Do you really believe? Listen, we don't have all wisdom. God does. And for those who believe his word, we're going to be vindicated on that day. Whether we understand all of it or not, we're going to be vindicated. Challenge yourself. Do I really believe the writings of Moses? Or am I explaining them away because it just can't be that? We need to believe the writings of Moses. Jesus said, you don't believe that. You're not going to believe fully in me. You're not going to fully understand me. And by the way, if it's not a literal day, that means it was light for 1 million years, then dark for 1 million years. Then light for 1 million years, then dark for 1 million years. Then light for 1 million years, then dark for 1 million years. Tell me which makes more sense. So let's believe the word of God. We stand on his word. We believe his word. Let them mock. Let them make fun. I'd much rather stand before the Lord on that day and him say, you believe my word, and find out I was wrong, than to stand before him on that day and say, why didn't you believe my word? I wrote it down. I said what I said. Well, God, it couldn't be because my teacher, my professor said, but what I say. Let's believe his word, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the confidence we have in your word. We want to believe your word, all of it. You said you're in the volume of the book, and that's from Genesis to Revelation. You said the scriptures reveal you. We know the New Testament does, but you said here's the Old Testament. So God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of the word. And Lord, for those who are wondering where you are, maybe they feel dry, maybe they feel distant. You said you are seeking for those who worship. Make us men and women of worship, and you'll find us. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
Amen. Church, if you guys need to go get your kids, you can go get them right now. We're going to continue in worship tonight. Come on, let's sing.
Jesus, you deserve.
church we see.
Be exalted now in the heavens as your glory fills this place. You alone deserve our praise. You're the Lamb above all names. Be exalted now in the heavens as your glory fills this place. You alone deserve our praise.
Guys, have a great night and drive safe. We'll see you next time.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social